to verse 11 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, where Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, this emphasis follows upon Peter's glowing and moving description of the privileges that believers enjoy in the dignity that God has bestowed on them in their calling in Christ. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvellous light. You may remember that last Sunday evening we sang John Newton's great hymn, "Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And we underlined the sentiments expressed in the last verse of that hymn, "Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Now, what Peter goes on from this point onwards in the second chapter follows as a direct consequence of what is unfolded about the riches of the believer's position. And I hope we'll all bear in mind the central thrust of this epistle as underlining the riches of grace that are sufficient to enable believers to stand firm, however great the pressures that come upon them. Now, that's a very practical thing. If we're intent on living the Christian life, we know perfectly well that there are all sorts of pressures that come upon us. Challenges, temptations to take lower ground. And it's not always easy. For example, in a university situation, meeting new people whose standards, whose way of life may be very different from yours. And it's a very real temptation just to lower the standard a little bit in order to gain friends. And this epistle is written to enable believers to stand firm, however great the pressures that come upon them. And so we go on to the exhortation here to abstain as pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, from fleshly lusts at war against the soul. And our emphasis this evening is to be our status as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as believers in the Lord Jesus. So let me begin by quoting something said by J.B. Phillips in his preface to his translation of the New Testament epistles entitled Letters to Young Churches. Perhaps you have that book at home. This is what he says. "To the writers of these letters, the epistles of the New Testament, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God Himself. To these men, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of God's vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, not to give their hearts to it, not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents, and that the rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Today, when all the emphasis is thrown upon making the most of this life, and even Christianity is only considered in many quarters because of its social implications, this point of view is comparatively rarely held. Yet as we read what they have to say, we may perhaps find ourselves saying a little wistfully, perhaps these men were right." Well, what do you think about that? Do you recognize it as being a valid and indeed a true estimate of the New Testament believers represented in the pages of the New Testament? I believe we are obliged to concede that this is a true estimate of the New Testament church. So what are we to say about it? And what does it have to say to us about our living of the Christian life? That's our theme tonight in our study. And we're going to approach it in some detail now. The three traditional elements and enemies of the Christian, according to the practice of the early church and down the ages, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of these, the world, will be quite sufficient to occupy our full attention tonight. We'll have opportunity at a later stage in chapter 5 to say something about the devil. And as for the flesh, well, it's always there, isn't it? Warring against the soul, to use Peter's phrase here. And it isn't always easy to disentangle or isolate these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, from one another, either in our thinking about them or in our experience of them. But we'll concentrate on the world in our study tonight. The scriptures have a good deal to say about the world and the Christian's relation to it. Now I want to refer to a number of related statements made in the New Testament itself, all of which make the same point as Peter makes here, and have the same emphasis. Listen to these words, Galatians 1 and 4. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Which J.B. Phillips happily renders, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Now, is that a word for some of you students tonight who've just come up to university? Don't let the university world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your mind from within. James 4 and 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Peter in his second epistle, Chapter 1, verse 4 says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Paul, in another place, says, in 1 Corinthians 7, they that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And in that same epistle, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And of course, the famous words we were looking at last night in the prayer meeting in Galatians 6. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now you can see that the New Testament has a whole lot to say about the world and our relation to it. And there are a number of things we need to look at, such as our position as believers in the world and the implication of our position as believers. And then we'll need to make some kind of definition of the world, what it means. And there are different aspects of the world. There are the forbidden things. There are the doubtful things. There are the legitimate things of the world. Well, look for a moment at our position as believers. It's interesting, you know, and significant that the passage in John chapter 17, from which our Lord's famous words, in the world but not of the world, and that's a very important statement for our relationship with the world, in the world but not of the world, and the passage from which these words are taken also underlined the glorious reality and mystery of the indwelling of the believer by Christ. I in them, says Jesus. And in the New Testament there are two complementary ideas used to describe the believer's position. Christ in us and we in Christ. Now, these are not essentially different, but bear witness to the same fundamental reality. Indeed, it's his coming to indwell us, and this he does, of course, by the Holy Spirit, that incorporates us into himself and into union with him in his death and resurrection. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. Now, this twofold relationship, Christ and the believer, and the believer in Christ, two aspects of the same reality, is what we were made and designed for and destined for in the purpose and providence of God. We're made for God. And only in him do we attain our true destiny as real people. Salvation, restoration from sin to fellowship with God, is simply the regaining of our lost humanity. Had you thought of that? It would be very tempting to spend the rest of our time tonight discussing this glorious reality. But we mustn't spend too much time on that, because in the past few weeks we've been already dealing with these glorious realities in the earlier parts of 1 Peter. But if the wonder of what we are in Christ really dawns on us, as indeed it dawned on the early church, as an overwhelming reality, it would make us walk 10 feet tall. But it means that in our position as new creatures in Christ, we've entered into experience of a three-dimensional salvation, in which we have freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom from the activity and tyranny of the evil one who lurks behind all sin. These are the three dimensions of God's great salvation. Now, that's where God has placed us. If we believe in Christ at all, that is where we are. And we must allow God to tell us where we are. And our faith is summoned to venture upon this and be what we are and what he has made us. And you know, to know where God has placed us, and by the venture of faith, dare to believe that this is where he's placed us, and be that, and keep on daring to be that, until it becomes second nature to us and in us. That's the new creation that Paul speaks of so much in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now that's the great overwhelming reality that is the backcloth of all true Christian living. And to carry this into our living day by day will help us more than anything else to live and live truly for Christ in the world. But having said that, and it's truly majestic in its concept, we have to conceive that the believer's relation to the world is a subject of perplexing and even controversial import within the context of his devotion and dedication to Christ, and one which needs clear and objective thinking if we're to get any balanced view of it. Let me put it this way. The believer, by virtue of his union with Christ, is saved and delivered out of this present evil world. He is a new creature in Christ. He is translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's a member of a new order, and as such, to use our own Lord's own words, no longer of the world, although he's in the world. He's been set free from all the dark powers that used to hold him. All the powers that reign in the old order are no longer powers for him. Christ is his only Lord and he owns no other dominion. That's the believer's position. But at the same time, this is where the problems lie. The believer has been left by God, nevertheless, in that old order. We're not physically translated to heaven when we become believers. And this means that we have to live our new life in the old order. Our new life in Christ has to be lived out in the environment of the world. And we must therefore have some relations with the world in order to live at all. And so this is the problem. The believer belongs to two worlds. On the one hand, he is in Christ, involved with all that I've said. On the other hand, he's in Edinburgh, or Glasgow, or London, or whatever. And he must learn to live the life that is his in Christ in this very, this worldly situation of his present environment. Now, the New Testament deals with this subject in three different ways and defines the Christian's attitude in relation, A, to things that are forbidden, B, things that are doubtful, C, things that are legitimate. Now, that clears the pitch for a bit. But it doesn't solve any of the problems. Because we need to look at a definition of what we as Christians mean by the world. And I fear there's been quite a distortion in the minds of evangelical folk in the thinking of what is or is not worldliness. And it's really far from the mark, you know, to suppose that the term worldliness denotes only certain well-defined practices. In the pre-war years and in the immediate post-war years, for example, certain things were regarded as worldly, and Christians were not supposed to do these things. Things such as cinema going, dancing, smoking, dare I say it, the wearing of cosmetics. These things were worldly and therefore taboo for the Christian. Just as, I may say, the reading of novels in Victorian times was regarded as worldly. And earlier still, taking snuff. Now you see, this does far less than justice to New Testament teaching. Indeed, it distorts it altogether. For one thing, such an attitude confuses genuine worldliness with what may often be no more than the social rule of modesty or propriety. Now, the rules of propriety change from generation to generation. But real worldliness, or what we could call a worldly spirit, doesn't change. It used, for example, to be thought immodest and improper for ladies to wear skirts above the ankles, and to show your ankles was regarded as very worldly and very daring. I question really whether that is considered either immodest or improper today, but merely old-fashioned. And sometimes it was carried to ridiculous extremes. Did you know that in some Victorian households, tables in the dining room were covered by cloths that reached right down to the floor, because it was regarded as immodest, for the legs of tables to be shown. Well, as I say, customs and dress styles change with the passing years. That's without prejudice concerning some dresses, you know. We won't go into that. But something else, and this is even more important. The world is something much bigger as an idea than that. All that is seen and temporal is the world, this worldly, as opposed to the things that are unseen and eternal. Our daily work is of the world. Our pleasures and relaxations are of the world. Our hobbies, our pursuits, our friendships, our relationships, our families, all these are earthly things. And transitory. They will pass away. But they're not all bad because they're transitory. Nor need they be bad for us. But they can become so. And there's the rub. How are we to distinguish and classify the good from the doubtful and from the bad? This is why we need to distinguish in our minds between the forbidden, the doubtful, and the legitimate. First of all, the things that are forbidden in terms of worldly things and worldly people. And here the New Testament is quite categorical. The evil that is in the world must be steadfastly resisted and eschewed. There are certain areas in which there can be no thought or possibility of participation or indulgence in the world or compromise with it. Certain areas in which the Christian faith comes up with a decisive and entirely unambiguous no, you cannot as a Christian do that. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. No, that's the Christian attitude. And I put it in that way, no, you cannot as a Christian do that. I put it that way because there are those who, in the name of Christian liberty, dispute this and maintain that the Christian faith is not a negative religion full of no's, but something essentially positive. Well, that's just a silly statement. You've only to read the New Testament to get a word like this from Peter. And this is by no means out of character with the rest of the New Testament. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Paul says in one of his epistles, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. And J.B. Phillips renders it very graphically. The will of God, your sanctification, that you make a clean break with immorality. Now that's a negative thing. And the real New Testament emphasis has an emphatic negative at its heart. And that negative has to do with basic, fundamental moral absolutes that are timeless, that do not change with changing fashions. I had an interview, I think I've mentioned this on one occasion, with a young couple who wanted me to marry them. They had no connection of any kind with Holyrood, but they came. I learned later that they had spoken to Jerry Middleton in Davidson's Mains, and he said no too, so I said no as well. But I found that they were living together and had been for 18 months. And I said, you know, this puts a different complexion in things, you know. You know what the girl said to me? Come on now. After all, this is 1993. I didn't ask her what she thought that had anything to do with the question in hand. But it was clearly implied that in 1993, you no longer could believe that sort of thing. But you see, the objective moral absolutes in the gospel do not change. It's always wrong. And it's never right to be wrong, whatever you do. These things do not change with changing fashions. But there's a lot of confusion in people's thinking here. Now, as I said, we're not to confuse the Christian rule of chastity with the social rule of modesty or propriety. Because the laws of propriety and modesty may change from generation to generation. But the rule of chastity never changes. It's an unchanging absolute. And it's in this sense, you see, that the Christian negative is so emphatic. So abstinence is, as Peter points out here, a Christian injunction. And other alternative attitudes, however attractive, however plausible they may be argued, are out of character with the Christian's calling to be a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And what is more, it's only this abstinence, not only in this realm, but in every realm where moral absolutes are concerned, in thought, look, as well as in action, that's going to make Christians different enough to make meaningful impact upon the world in Christian witness. And we must not allow ourselves to be taken in by the immense pressures all around us that seek to convince us that indulgence is simply the expression of something that is natural, and that it's old hat or fuddy-duddy to think otherwise. There's a great need for a true and fearless and courageous witness to be made in this area of life, where everything around about us proclaims that such a way of living as is hurled at us by our television screens is good and beneficial. And the Bible says quite categorically, choose ye between the testimony of the world and the testimony of the scriptures. It's as simple and categorical as that. Listen to these words from James Denny. He makes a comment on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Did you know that was in the Bible? That means that you, as a Christian, cannot enter into a serious relationship with someone who's an unbeliever. It's not allowed. And for very good practical reasons. Because if that relationship becomes serious, what happens is this. You are having a relationship with someone with whom it is not possible for you to share your deepest thoughts about God and Christ. There's a barrier. And it never works. Of course, when young people fall in love, they always feel that in their case, it'll be an exception. And somehow, the one they love will become a believer out of sympathy. Well, in nearly 50 years of ministry, I've rarely seen that ever happen. This is what Denny says. He thinks that the application of this text, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," is too narrow when applied merely to the question of marriage. He says, the text prohibits every kind of union in which the separate character and interest of the Christian lose anything of their distinctiveness and integrity. We are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. There will always be things and people to whom the Christian has to say no. There are two ethical or spiritual interests in the world, and these are fundamentally inconsistent with each other. This implies that in choosing one, the other has to be rejected. But it implies more. It implies that at bottom, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who identify themselves with one of these interests, and those who identify themselves with the other. And there's an instinct in those who are perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, which tells them, without in the least making them Pharisaical, not only what things, but what persons, not only what ideas and practices, but what individual characters are not to be made friends with. We all need the help we can get to fight the good fight and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And a friend whose silence numbs faith or whose words trouble it is a friend that no earnest Christian dare keep. And that passage comes from a chapter in Denny's commentary on 2 Corinthians, which is entitled New Testament Puritanism. And in my view, it's more than time that evangelical Christendom returned to this stance and persuasion. But it's not only in the realm of purity and chastity that this is important. I did say every realm where moral absolutes are considered. That brings us to the moral, the absolute moral law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. These are laws that are built into the very structure of the universe. And to violate any of them leads to incalculable harm to human existence. Sir Frederick Catherwood, a former chairman of the NEDC, in a very perceptive article about revolutionary trends in society, once observed that if you turn parts of society upside down because you did not like them, it's a mistake to assume that the parts you did like would stay the right way up. But it's not so. It is never so. For to attack or overturn one fundamental part of the structure, you do irreparable harm to the whole. And I think that's a word for a great deal of the disturbances in our world today. I don't know what your view is of the protests made against the export of animals to the continent for veal and so on. But you don't have to have a decisive viewpoint on that one to be able to grasp the fact that this is simply one of the things that people don't like and want to overturn, and they assume that the things they do like will stay the right way up. But don't you think that there's a knock-on effect on all these things? We live in an area, a time of protests. Greenpeace, all the Marston, this, that, and the other. And without prejudice to what they're standing for, the way they do it is undermining something that is of essential, the essential nature of our society. Overturn one bit by protest, and there's no knowing what you're going to do with the things you do like. And maybe one reason why many of the things we do like and hold dear are being under wholesale attack today because of this fatal mistake that people have made. Well, you see, there's a resounding negative at the heart of the Christian faith. Don't let's be afraid of it. Face it honestly, courageously, recognizing that it leads to the truest and highest good for personal life and society alike. We could go on. But let me say a word about things, not so much that are forbidden, but things that are doubtful. Things about which there's no clear prohibition in Scripture. Things that need not, in fact, be wrong in themselves, and may be in themselves morally neutral, but that could be or become wrong in certain cases or circumstances. The grey areas about which there may well be differences of view. Things of which the question may well be asked, is it wrong for a Christian to do this or go there? And there's no simple, clear-cut answer. And indeed, there may well be widely varying answers, depending on the Christian subculture one has been brought up in. And you know, it's very striking and impressive to realize that the New Testament does not give us any cut-and-dried pattern of behavior in relation to these things. In relation to the world, or coming out from the world. It doesn't give a definite set of precepts to guide us in every doubtful situation. Now, there are those who would really prefer the New Testament to do this, and to tell them definitely and specifically that this is right and that's wrong. And it's part of the attraction, you know, of some extremist modern sects, that they do in fact lay down very strict and clear-cut lines of conduct. But the New Testament doesn't do this, and for two reasons. First of all, the New Testament's concern is for inward reality rather than outward conformity. And in the second place, it recognizes that adopting an outward pattern of behavior can so easily lead to legalism. And that would simply reduce the meaning of being a Christian to following certain outward usages. And Paul, in a famous statement in Romans, says, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it needs to be seen that the attitude that is so often adopted in the evangelical world of denoting only certain well-defined practices as worldliness is far less than justice to the New Testament teaching. I needn't mention specific things, need I? I'm sure you're all very conversant with them. Is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? That's too easy a way, and too unthinking and expedient. And the New Testament teaching lies in a different direction. Paul has a very interesting passage in the Epistle to the Romans, from chapter 14 onwards, about what the Authorized Version calls doubtful disputations. The concern when he wrote the Roman epistle was meats and days. And he expounded the Christian position concerning them. What's our attitude to be to these doubtful things? Some say one thing, some say another. There's no final solution to this, you see. But everyone has to be persuaded in his own mind in the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, as some appear to think it means, doing your own thing. Not at all. What it means is to come to an informed position, thinking things through. It's not good enough, for example, simply to adopt the pattern of a peer group or a fellowship to which you belong. Nobody in our fellowship does that sort of thing. Therefore, you mustn't do it either. But that's not what the New Testament says. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. There has to be a spirit of mutual tolerance. There is nothing evil in itself. And again, that's a word that is misunderstood. Paul is not speaking there about absolutes. There are things that are evil in themselves. Fornication is evil in itself. And we abstain from it as Christians. But things that are non-moral, like the observance of days, or the eating of meats. You see, there's nothing rabid about a consecrated spirit. There's a grace about it. But when Paul advocates tolerance, he's not advocating indifference. He's not saying, you live your life and I'll live mine. Or giving us a carte blanche to come to our own conclusions in the matter and do our own thing. Rather, it's an appeal to think things through and form our convictions in Christ. And the one indispensable necessity for doing that is a true consecration to him. And the question becomes, is this compatible with my consecration to Christ? Is it the kind of thing that a consecrated Christian would do? That helps, you know, doesn't it? Because we know in our heart of hearts what consecrated Christians should be doing. So we should do it. And the real reason why a Christian shows a marked change of habit is not that he's conforming to a series of rules and regulations, but that a new kind of life has now begun to grip him. Thomas Chalmers once put it, the expulsive power of a new affection. That's really what makes all the difference in the world. Now, our time is gone and I'm not nearly finished yet. So we'll have to return to this one next week again. But let's simply, in closing, get a hold of this. Paul begins this main section of his epistle to the Romans at chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the criterion. That's the basic rule. That's the bottom line. And nothing that conflicts with that can ever be right for the Christian. Let me tell you in closing about a missionary with whom we've been in touch over the years. She was a missionary in East Africa. She was from the continent, not from Scotland, but from the continent. And she wrote in a letter to me to say that when she came home on furlough, she was going to be married. And I was very happy for her, and I wrote and congratulated her. And she came home, and in course of time, she came to Edinburgh to visit us. And I wondered that I'd not heard anything more about the engagement to be married. And I asked her, and she said, I'm no longer engaged, and I'm not going to be married. Oh, I'm very sorry to hear that, I said. Why is this? Do you know what she said to me? She said, well, I came to realize that if I married, I couldn't go on being a missionary. And I knew God wanted me to continue to be a missionary. So I've broken off the engagement. Now, being married is not a doubtful issue. It's one of the legitimate ones. He was a Christian. But she realized that for him, for her to marry him, would be stepping out of her calling to serve Christ. And she made that conscious decision. At what cost, one can only imagine. But she was a lovely girl and would have made somebody a great wife. But there was a choice, and she faced up to it. And she recognized that she had presented herself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that this particular relationship was incompatible with that. Now, there were special circumstances, of course.